All right. Thank you, Tiffany. My, what a good truth. Amen. When you don't understand the purpose of the plan, bow the knee and turn it over to God. Amen. Thank you for that good message and song. I want you to open your Bible to the Old Testament, to perhaps a very familiar story for you. I'm going to ask you to go to the book of Judges. Judges was a bad time in Israel when every man began to do what was right in his own eyes, and the nation departed from God and brought God's judgment upon them. And they become somewhat slaves to the Midianites. And God reached down and pulled out the, not the one most likely to succeed, but the least likely. A small man by the name of Gideon. You know the story of Gideon. We still hear today the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And reminds us of the fact that God took Gideon and cut his army down to 300 men and yet delivered the Israelites from the Midianites. And I'm picking up the story at the end of chapter 6 of Judges. I want you to go there with me. It'll be a familiar portion to most of you, beginning in about verse 36 of the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 36. And Gideon said unto God, "If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said." Now, you got to remember the angel of the Lord had appeared and told Gideon that's what was going to happen. Now, here's an unusual thing in the next verse or two. God allows Gideon to test him, to prove him. Now, often in the scripture, you find where God proves man. But you don't find but a time or two, maybe three, where God speaks of letting man prove him. So look at it here in the next verse. Verse 38. And it was so, for he arose up early in the morning and thrust the fleece together. Now let me explain that. That's deep Hebrew for you. And thrust the fleece together. In southern talk, he wrung it out. Huh? And you remember when the ladies had to wring out the clothes because they didn't have an automatic washer? Well, that's what we're talking about. Talking about it being wrung out here. So he squeezed the water out of it, thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, now notice how cautiously he says this. Gideon said unto God, "Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece and upon all the ground, and let there be dew." And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Now, it's an interesting thing here that God let this man Gideon, of the smallest tribe and the smallest family, and he didn't have much high esteem, kids, but yet God chose him to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Let Gideon prove him. You know, when I was a kid in school, we kids would sometimes we'd kind of argue around. Somebody say, "Prove it." Do you ever do that? Prove it. I had a Jew boy friend. He was so smart, real great guy. I loved to set side of him in class because he was so smart. You say, "Why? None of your business." But I do remember this, that he was always telling jokes, and his favorite joke went something like this. He always enjoyed it. He'd come up to me and he'd say, "Those that are positive are fools." I said, "Are you sure?" He'd say, "I'm positive." And he'd just laugh like crazy. I bet if I saw him today, he'd walk up and say the same thing to him. He enjoyed that. But we had this thing of prove it. A deacon missed church, and his pastor saw him uptown, and he said, said, "I heard you skipped church Sunday and went to the ball game." Deacon said, "That's not so, and I got the fish to prove it." So sometime we understand what we're talking about with proof, don't we? But if you notice back here in the early part of the chapter where I didn't read, verses 11 through 14, you find an interesting thing. The angel of the Lord shows up telling Gideon that God's going to use him to deliver the Israelites from the Midianites. And the conversation goes here between the angel of the Lord, and then all of a sudden you get down to verse 14. Look at it with me. And the Lord looked upon him. Wait a minute. I thought it was the angel of the Lord. See in your King James, the capital letters for Lord. And the Lord looked upon him and said. You see, the angel of the Lord was the Lord here that showed up. The angel is a word for messenger, but it's also a word for appearance. And the appearance of the Lord showed up. And you know what? Gideon might not have understood it to start with, but I think he finally did, that God was talking to him. That God was talking to him. And yet God gave him permission to do a little bit of this thing of testing God, or proving God. And, we should not want any proof of God, but the Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God. It just makes the assumption. Twice in the Bible, it says, the fool have said in his heart, there is no God. In Romans chapter 1, it tells us we're without excuse if we look at the things that are created and don't understand from them the invisible things that God's hand had to be behind it. For every watch, you got a watchmaker. Amen. But when we look at the creation and the universe and all this that God has made, we know there's a creator behind it. So this whole business of proving God, and yet it's an amazing thing to me that I see that people spend a lot of money, atheists spend a lot of money trying to deny God. No wonder God calls them a fool. A fellow that'll spend his time and money on something he says don't exist must be a fool. Amen. But you know, I see where God does prove man. I read many places in the Bible. Over in John chapter 6, you remember over there where Jesus fed the 5,000 with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fishes. Remember how that when the crowd began to come up to the hill where Jesus was, and Jesus saw the company coming, he said over there to Philip, how are we going to feed all these people? The scripture says there in John 6, maybe about verse 6, it says he said this to prove him. To prove Philip, because it says he knew what he was going to do all the time. And when Andrew brought the lunch to him for the little boys, 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, and he divided it and he fed them all. Jesus knew he was going to do that from the beginning, but he proved his disciples there. He already knew what he was going to do in his heart. Now, while our text speaks here and shows Gideon trying to prove God in Psalms 95 and repeating again in Hebrews chapter 3, you find where God says again that he let the Israelites prove him in the wilderness. It's called the provocation, coming from the word provoke. They provoked God in the wilderness. And yet God supplied their means out there, and he proved himself from parting the Red Sea to feeding them with manna and quail and all that he did, the water from the rock, and everything he did in the wilderness journey, he allowed the Israelites, as it were, to prove him. Now God is provable. You'd ask Stephen to do this for you, but there is such a thing as if you take high math far enough, you can prove God. Do you hear what I said? There is a mathematical formula that actually, even scientifically, says there has to be a God. That's why Einstein said there had to be a creator. The truth of the matter is, these little pseudoscientists today that say there's no God, hey, they're on the front doorstep. They hadn't learned anything yet. They hadn't even begun to catch up with the Bible, much less real science. I don't want to get off on that. I want to be practical this morning and tell you how we can prove God. To begin with, we can prove God because man has a soul. There's a soul within this flesh. Do you understand that? Within this body, a soul consciousness. I remember reading a story where a Christian was about to be operated on, and I don't blame him. He said something to the doctor about God. And the doctor said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well," he said, "my soul is saved, and I wondered if you were saved, Doc." And the doctor said, "You know, I've done a lot of surgeries. I've opened up a lot of people, and I've never seen a soul." The Christian said, "Doc, have you ever seen pain?" He said, "Well, no." He said, "Do you believe in pain?" He said, "Well, yes, I do." He said, I got a soul too, whether you've seen it or not. And that's a good truth right there. Man has a soul placed within him. Let me ask you something. I can prove you've got a soul. If you'll be honest with me, how many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but you can if you want to. How many of you have ever had your feelings hurt? Look at the hands. Look at mine's up. Mine's up. Yours up. Feelings hurt. All right. You know, when I got my feelings hurt, I didn't go to mama and say, my liver's hurting. Or my kidney's hurting. Or my gallbladder's hurting. I said, my feelings hurt. You know what that feelings is? It's a soul inside of you. It's the seat of your emotions. And it's painful. Isn't it painful? Of course it is. Even a little baby sometime, you recognize, you see the lymph sort of primped up, you know, and you say, well, he got his feelings hurt. Uh-huh. But some of us big babies still get our feelings hurt also, don't we? We got a soul inside, something that can be touched from the inside out. You know, it's generally when you get your feelings hurt, it's from somebody that you love and maybe loves you. You see, love comes from the inside. And the only one that loves you and you love them can reach deep inside of you and hurt you the most. The one that loves you the most or the one you love the most can hurt you the most. And the sad truth is that does happen. But what hurts? No, it's not your liver. It's your soul. It's the seat of emotions. It's the real you inside. And we all have to admit that. So the very fact that man has a soul in touch with God proves God. Yes, it does. By the way, that's where the power of guilt comes from. We have a soul consciousness. And somebody says, well, his conscience hurts, and that's not always the best guide. But the truth is, when you do someone wrong, especially someone you love, you also hurt yourself. And you feel guilt. Guilt. Psychiatrists speak of the Judas complex. What was that? We that know the Bible know that Judas betrayed Christ, and he couldn't live with what he done. And he went out and committed suicide. He killed himself. We still see that happening today, don't we? Sometimes somebody does something so awful and so despicable, and they just can't imagine they've done it, and yet at the same time, they can't live with it. And they take their own life. As horrible as that is, it's proof. We're more than flesh. We're more than bone. We're more than body. We got a soul on this inside. That's the real you. Oh, yes, a soul consciousness proves God. I'll tell you something else that proves God. That's sin's severity. Say, so what do you mean? I mean what price that sin exacts is a severe price. Do you understand that? If I were to turn over to Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, if you can do it quickly, I'm not going to wait on you. But to Romans 11, verse 22, listen to the words. Paul's talking here. He says, behold, therefore. Now, he said, look. And the therefore that's already been mentioned is the fact that Gentiles have been grafted in to the tree as a wild olive tree, and the Jews have fallen in rejecting the Messiah, and the Gentiles have come in. So that's what the therefore is talking about. But he says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them, the Jews which fell, severity. And boy, is that the truth. But toward thee, Gentiles, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. He's telling these Gentiles, don't get too proud of yourself. If God cut off the original lump, the root, he'd cut you off too. That's what he's saying. But he's saying, behold here, the two things, the goodness and severity. You know, two things, goodness and severity. You know, that puzzles the psychiatrists today. It puzzles the social engineers today that in this world, existing as it were side by side, is both good and evil. You know that proves God. Man is a split personality. What is it called? Dr. Jekyll, Dr. Hyde? That's the movie thing. The truth is, we're all split personalities. Do you understand that the best person you know has the ability to do wrong? Do you understand the worst person you know has the ability to do good? That's the truth. Both in this old planet Earth, we have good and evil. If there was just one, They can make an argument, but the fact is somebody has intervened in the fallen nature of man, and there is also in the breast of man the desire to do good as well as evil. And that very fact, it puzzles them, but they can't understand that. If it was all good, if it was all bad, they could understand that. But the truth is, it's both. There's both, and there's a struggle. There's a warfare. There's a struggle in every breast of every man to do good or to do bad. You see it in history. You see it not only with individual men, but collectively. You see it with the nations. Study a little bit of the history of nations. Most history you'll read of nations goes like this: the rise and fall. The rise and fall of Rome or something else. Check out your history. You'll see, beginning with the first commandment of God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You look back in history, you'll even find a time in Egypt when a Pharaoh come upon the throne, maybe it was one that knew Joseph, that got rid of the paganism. But he didn't last very long, according to the historians, before they fell. A nation rises and falls, and you look back through history and you will find nations, as they obeyed God, God seemingly blessed, and as they departed from God, they fell. And of course, Israel is the biggest example as you go through the Old Testament and see the rise and fall of Israel over and over again if you put them on a graft. At the same time, you can look in modern history. Hitler rose up and started doing against the will of God and trying to kill the Jews. And what happened to him? What happened to his country? What happened to France when they turned their back? Go back and read about the French Revolution. Go back and see even England when the sun didn't set on the empire. It was great. And in their colonial times, they spread the gospel around the world. But you know, we send missionaries to England now because they fail. Do you know America is right on that edge right now? That's where we're at, folks. Somebody could write the history of America and say, well, the rise of the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, God was in their documents and God was in their meetings. But they begin to get rid of God. And if there's ever been a time that we are seeing it wide open, blatant blasphemy against God in our country, it's today. Get his name off our coins. They're trying to. Take God out from the pledge of the flag. They're trying to. I saw this week where in Afghanistan, where our boys have died and where our tax money is gone, fighting a war over there to try to bring in a democracy they can't even spell. They don't even want. The answer to the terrorist problem is the gospel. It's not condoning that heathen religion. It's not condoning that murderous terrorist religion. It is getting the gospel to them. That's all that's going to change them. Not democracy, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. That could change them. I saw where they were taking the cross and the steeple down off of a military chapel within our army camp, where we still have soldiers in Afghanistan. Now, folks, that's ridiculous. But everywhere you look, that sort of thing is happening. Get rid of the Bible. Get rid of the cross. Get rid of anything that represents Jesus. Barbara Walters, on one of her talk shows recently, whatever that group of women is that sit around and talk. By the way, ladies, you'd pick a wiser bunch than that to listen to. God help you if you waste time on that. You ought to be pressing clothes or cooking supper for the big brute that's coming in. Amen. But anyway, she said, well, if we got separation of church and state, why does the president get sworn in on the Bible? In other words, let's get rid of that. That's what's happening, and that's where judgment is coming from, and that's why we're in a financial mess and every other mess that I could describe if I had time this morning. I am simply saying to you, sin has a severity to it. It always brings results. Sad truth is, we're seeing those results in our place today. Now, listen, you see the severity of sin in both sinners and saints. I ought to rephrase that, in sinners and saved people. A lot of folks don't understand the word saints. By the way, whether you like it or not, you're a saint if you're saved. You know, you may not live like one so your neighbor knows it, but you are, and you ought to be trying. Amen. Truth of the matter is, you see the severity of sin, both in sinners and in saints. Numbers 32 says, be sure your sin will find you out. I've had people sit in this church, maybe you're sitting here today, or in Radio Land, and you don't believe that for a second. You don't believe for a second, be sure your sin will find you out. You don't believe, by the way, the New Testament version of that is Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Hey, that's still the principle. That's still the truth. Sin has a wage. It hurts. It's severe. I've had people sit in this church. They don't believe that. They look at me. They're fakes. Oh, they don't believe that, preacher. I'll be glad when I can get out. Oh, he's over my head. I don't know what he thinks. Well, you are. I'm glad for your confession that you're dumb spiritually. In many cases, you're dumb spiritually because you're not saved and you're pretending to be. And you don't have any Holy Spirit living within you to show any light on the Word of God. No wonder you don't understand it. But I want to tell you something. I've seen some of those people prove God. You say, what do you mean? When God finally pulled the rope back, when he finally pulled the rug out from under them, when he finally collected the rent. Oh, I'm a kind preacher, you know that. But I have felt like many times going and saying, sister, one good thing about the mess you're in, one good thing, it ought to prove to you there's a God in heaven that didn't let you mock him forever. Oh, I thought that'd get you quiet, but it's all right. It's all right. I'm just telling you, you'd be surprised how many, you can learn church language. You can learn Amazing Grace. You can shake hands with the brothers and sisters and still be the biggest faker in the world, but God's not faked out. God knows what you're thinking. God knows what you're doing. And no matter how deep the cover is you put over your sin, one day he'll rip it off. And when he does, it proves there's a God. And it proves his word's right. And it proves his judgment will come. In time, it will come. I've seen sinners that God used to prove himself with. I've seen those that claim to be saved that God proves himself with. I mean, faking it's one thing, but sometimes even those people prove God because you don't let them get by with it forever. And finally, he exposes it. Yeah, the wages of sin is death, and it always proves out, amen? Every time. Let me move on to say this. We can prove God, simple, practical thing. We have a soul. We feel it. We know it. The Bible says the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's for those that are saved. We understand that. At the same time, we see the severity of sin. We see that people don't get by with it forever. We see that God says that's enough. You cross the line, and even that judgment of God proves God to be there. Amen. Let me also say, thank God, salvation's evidence proves God. Think about what I just said. Salvation's evidence. You got any evidence? Somebody said if it was against the law to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you? Good thought. If I interviewed our neighbors, our relatives, our family, would there be enough evidence of our salvation if it was against the law to be saved, like it is in North Korea? Would there be enough evidence to be judged by it? I'd hope so. There's supposed to be. Salvation's evidence, Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be what? In Christ, he's a new creature. The old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. And that evidence ought to be in somebody's life. I know they're not going to be deep in the book, and they're not going to be great separated livers the second day after they get saved. But bless God, if they got saved, it's a beginning, and they'll grow toward that direction and toward that goal. You know, you can only last so long with the excuse, I'm a baby Christian. You're not supposed to be a baby Christian all your life. You're supposed to open the book between Sundays. Amen. You're supposed to have a desire to grow on the meat of the Word as well as the milk of the Word. Yes, you are. You know, if you're getting saved, brother, if you're really saved, it makes a lasting difference. I'm not talking about turning over a new leaf. I'm not talking about joining a reformation program. We got plenty of those. In fact, when you join a reformation program, you know what they'll do? I mean, if a fellow's hooked on pornography, if he's hooked on alcohol, and whatever he's hooked on, you go get a program, and one of the things they'll do in that program is they'll assign you a companion. They'll assign somebody for you to be accountable to. And I'm not against that. In fact, that's exactly what God did with me when I got saved. It's called the Holy Spirit. He's been with me ever since. He's been real quick to correct me often. He's been real quick when I got tempted and under conviction to quickly, a conviction came from him and said, nope, don't need to go there. Nope, that's the wrong crowd. No, you don't need to listen to that. You don't need to watch that. You don't need to do that. Hey, that's the one that I'm accountable to. And he does hold me accountable. And he'll hold you accountable. And I want to say to you, if you don't have him holding you accountable, I don't care how many little prayers you said, you ought to look deep inside and see what's missing. What's happening today in many of our church memberships is too many folks got their name on the roll down here, but not up there. And the sad truth of the matter is they've learned to sing the gospel songs and sit in the gospel pews and talk the language, but all the time, I'm special. I can get by with this. If you can get by with it, you ought to ask yourself the question, who's my daddy? Who am I accountable to? Who's watching over me? Who am I pleasing or displeasing? Well, I quite an amens down, but at the same time, what I just said is true. Do you have the Holy Spirit living in here because when you got saved, you got born again? Do you have one in here that says, that's the wrong picture to look at? If you have one in here that says that's the wrong place to go, you say, oh, that's legalism. Uh-huh. God's legalism. God's Holy Spirit speaks to you. Amen? Salvation's evidence. It's real. How many of you know somebody that was living like the devil and you knew about them and then they got saved and now they're a different acting person? They are much different than they used to be, and you believe it's real in their life that they met somebody that changed them. If you know somebody like that, would you raise your hand? Uh-huh. I think so. Well, let me say this to you. When somebody gets saved, it makes a lasting difference. It's more than reformation. There's an old song. What's it called? It's called, It's No Secret What God Can Do. Ever heard that one? It is no secret what God can do. Here's the other line. What he's done for others, he can do for you. You know somebody that's been changed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know somebody that's been changed because they got born again? You know somebody that reads the Bible, didn't read it before, goes to church, didn't go to church before, dresses different, talks different, smells different? You know somebody like that? Then why in the world won't you let the Lord change you? I mean, be honest. Are you happy with it the way it is? Do you have the peace of God? See, when you get saved, there's a thing that the world can't put in the bank account, something they can't weigh on their scales. That's the peace of God that comes in somebody's heart because they know the Lord Jesus and they know their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And brother, you can't put a price tag on that. You can't measure that, but you know it's there. And the worst day I ever have in my life, I can still go back in my mind and say, but I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. My name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I want to be somebody that somebody can say, okay, I knew him before. Now I know him again. And it's two different lives. Amen. Yes, what he's done for others, he can do for you. He will do for you. He'll change you. He'll change your value system. He'll give you peace you didn't have before. Our church supports many missionaries. We support one. If I used his name, I'm not, but if I used his name, you'd know him. Supporting him right now. He and his wife doing a great job. But the man was born into a family in the colonial, what we think of a colonial days in Africa. Back when the gold mines in Africa were pretty well found, explored, and pretty well owned by what some would call the colonists, or maybe the English, some of the Europeans. And the family he was born into, because of those gold mines, diamond mines, was close, and probably later on became billionaires plus. But as a teenage boy, I mean, he was due all that inheritance. He was due all that family riches. But as a teenage boy, he went to town, and on the way to town, there was a gospel tent and an evangelist was preaching. And he went in, he got saved. Well, his family wasn't saved, and like so many families, they were against that. And finally, to shorten the story all the way down to the end, they gave him a choice. You turn away from that religion. That's what they thought it was. They were really saying, you turn away from Christ, or we disinherit you. And he plainly told them, disinherit me. And since then, he's been a missionary and an evangelist and winning souls for Jesus with peace in his heart, with victory. Let the money go. By the way, they're all going to let it go sooner or later. You understand that? Oh, yeah. Whatever it is keeping you from Jesus, you're going to let it go one day. But it'll be too late if it keeps you from Jesus until you die or until he comes, one or the other. I want to say to you, the proving of God, the evidence of God. Some of you young folks, you better wake up. Science today is science, pseudoscience. Science falsely called the Bible, King James Bible calls it. Science falsely so called. Hey, that God is real. He's provable. And I testify for him today. He's provable in my life, and that life, and that life, and I point to lives all over this building. He's provable. He's provable. Is he provable in your life? Somebody that knows you, would they say, yeah, there's walking evidence God's real. She couldn't have changed otherwise. He couldn't have changed otherwise. Only God could do that. And that's what my testimony is today. Only God can do that for you. He did it for me. He'll do it for you. Will you let him do it for you? Will you? You come in the building today perplexed and you don't know the answers and you've been rebelling against the truth of God's gospel. Come and receive Christ that paid for your sins. He'll write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and you can have the peace that passeth all understanding because you know how it's going to end up. Man, that's important. Amen. Man, that's important. People around you today, if we could have 100 people or 200 or 300 people stand up and say, the Lord changed my life. We could do it today if we had time. I'm saying to you, representing them, he'll change your life too. Amen. If you let him. Would you come to Christ this morning and say, preacher, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to believe on him that paid for my sins.